more than during this time, but during World War II. And Winston Churchill said this. He said, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except all those other forms that have been tried." You get the point, right? He's not saying anything negative about democracy at all, except that. It's just the best of all the bad options that we have. And if you look through the history of the world, we see that there are all forms, all different types of government, and all different types of leaders that have risen up in the systems of the world. We've seen, whether it's kings and queens who often become tyrants, whether it's oligarchies or democracies or republics or just small communities where they find a way to rule themselves and govern themselves. Winston Churchill believed that this form of government that much of the Western world has landed upon, democracy, he says it's a horrible type of government, but all the other options are worse. And as we come into Advent, it seemed fitting to acknowledge first a simple, simple truth, that the world needs a king. The world needs a king. We mentioned last week, Francois and I were both up here sharing, and we're actually going to do some more of that today. We were talking about what it looks like to be a healthy Christian community in an environment that's so filled with turmoil or conflict or even animosity after this recent election. And we made very clear that we were not here to support one political party or political figure over another, that we weren't here to try to get people to view every political reality the way we view it, but that there's a certain way of engaging one another that's important if we're to live out the mandate of Christ, which is to love one another. But one of the things that we said was that we can get so focused on what's going on in the world around us that we can see with our eyes that we can forget what's most important. And that the king who was born in the manger is far more important than the president that's elected, far more important than a governor who rules, far more important than a prime minister or even an earthly king. That we don't need a king for America or a king for whatever nation. We have many represented in this room. But that we need a king for the world, a king that can rule over all, if you will, a king of kings or a lord of lords. That's what the world needs. And we can be easily reminded, if we take a moment to step back and notice, that the same world that needed a king 2,000 years ago still needs a king today. Before Jesus was born, the people of God were living in a dark time. Obviously, they were under the oppression of the Romans, and that had its own dynamic that, you know, by the grace of God, we're not experiencing that right now here. I know in other countries, that's still a major concern. But there was division among the people. There was desperation about whether there was a hope for the future. There were people who thought, well, if we follow the Lord like this, then we'll be assured of a good future. And then another group just across the way who said, no, that will lead to death. You must follow the Lord like this, and that will lead to a hopeful future. And very quickly, we begin to see that the challenges of our day are not new, but they're actually very, very old. You know, with Winston Churchill's quote that democracy is the worst form of government except all the other forms that have been tried, we realize and we recognize very quickly that the insight into what makes that quote so helpful and true is that there is one form of government that has never been tried. There is one type of leadership and rulership that the world has never truly known. And it's the direct rule of God. You know, very early, God did rule, in fact, on earth. You may have heard of the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, I have no way to prove or justify the idea of how long they were in the garden before they sinned. Some people think, oh, they were there for weeks or maybe for months or maybe for years. I think it was probably pretty short, a relatively short amount of time. I think it's even possible that Adam and Eve were only in the garden for days before they rejected the rulership of God and began to place themselves on the throne instead of God being in his rightful place on the throne. But however long it was, from that day forward, there was a consistent rejection of God on earth. And you know, when God formed the nation of Israel, he gathered them into this special place called the Promised Land. He called them out of Egypt. He brought them to a new home. And he said that I will be your God and you will be my people. And you know what they did very, very quickly? They said, Lord, give us a king. And God said, I'm already your king. And they said, no, give us a real king. They didn't say that, but they said that. Oh, yeah, yeah, we know you're the king, but we want like a king that we can see. We want a king that we can talk to. We want a king that we can hear from. And in essence, they rejected the rule of God for the rule of a man. Now, God already knew. He already knew that he was planning through that rejection of his rulership to establish the rightful ruler on earth. That through the kingship of Israel, through King David and through his line, there would eventually be another king who would come. But this king would not be a king instituted by men. It would be a king instituted by God the Father himself. And again, at Advent, what we are coming here to remember is that God saw the need for a different kind of king. He saw the need for a different kind of government. We read in Isaiah already this morning. I'm going to read it to you again. He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And then in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Isaiah's talking about this darkness and a light entering in. And one of the very first things he mentions about that light is that there will be a government upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God is saying, I am the one who's going to bring this new kingdom, this new leadership, this new rulership into being on the earth. And I'm going to do it through a child who was born, through Jesus Christ. Now, that is a very long intro to the passage that I want to read to you today. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 1. And as is our custom, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now, it's going to be a little bit longer passage than we typically read. So I'm not going to have you read the whole thing with me, but I'm going to let you know where I'd love for you to join with me as we're going to read starting in Luke 1, verse 5, all the way to 45. So, let me do the first part of the reading, and then we'll join in together for the next part. This is Luke 1:5. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before the Lord, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all of the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your wife has been heard. Your wife, or your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. And now, Astra, if you could add verse 46 through 55. That's the one we're going to do together. And I apologize. I forgot to add those verses. So we're going to read verses 46 through 55 together. Just one moment. Thank you for your patience. There we go. All right, let's read it together. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, and the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud, their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. This is the word of the Lord. And right here, this part where Mary, this young girl in her wisdom, she... can we get that verse that was just up again? There we go. Mary and this young girl in great wisdom speaks to this child who is going to be born from her, from the Holy Spirit. And she speaks to him about bringing down rulers from their thrones, but lifting up the humble. About filling the hungry with good things, but sending the rich away empty. About not forgetting the promises that God has made to their father Abraham. And see, even here, we see these political realities spoken about with Jesus. Now, when Jesus was born and walked this earth, most of the people who followed him expected him to overthrow the Roman government and to become a king like King David, who would defeat all the enemies of Israel and bring peace and prosperity to the land. They expected a political figure. And here's the thing, they weren't wrong. It's just that their timing was off. Jesus was going to do something bigger than what they expected, not less than what they expected. He was going to establish a kingdom on his father David's throne. He was going to execute the rule of God on earth. But God was not content just to do it for one nation. He wanted to do it for the whole world. God was not content to remember his promise to Abraham that his children would be blessed. But he also remembered the promise that he said, through you, the world will be blessed. God was intending to expand the scope and reach of this kingdom reality, this political rule over earth. We can get so caught up in what's going on in our country. And I know some of you, you've got your heart divided among countries. Like, you know, maybe a country that you've come from, and also you're living here. For those of us who were born here, we might think very singularly of this nation and the good that we want for this nation. And there's nothing wrong with wanting good for your nation. But how good is the Lord that he's not content to bless one nation? He insists on blessing all nations. He's not content on saving one people, but he insists on saving all peoples. He's not content to just have one family to be blessed and to be raised up in the earth, but he wants to raise up one united family in Jesus Christ. And this is why we remember that God knew that the earth needed a king. The world needs a king. The world needs someone who can unite us around something good and beautiful. And until we have the rule of Jesus on earth, we still will have these earthly governments. We still will have things like elections and voting and, you know, if we're fortunate. You know, we could lose those things at any time. Nations have lost them before. But we will not lose the promise of Jesus Christ to be king over the earth. We will not. And so, one of the things that as Francois and I were talking this week, we realized we didn't get to cover as much last week as we had hoped. We handed out these sheets, which you should have in your bulletin, about speaking in love, engaging in a post-election conversation. But we knew that Advent was coming, and so we thought, well, we'll just pick this back up in January. But then as we heard from you and as we reflected and prayed about this, we also realized Advent is a very political moment. What Advent is this. Advent is the recognition that the worldly powers will fail us, but Jesus will come and overthrow all worldly powers. Whether the person you voted for in the election for president won or not, you will be disappointed in some form or fashion by what comes. And if anyone else had been elected, we would have been disappointed in some form or fashion of what would come. And there's just, it's kind of like you can trade one set of disappointments for another. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be some good things also. There will be some good things. Regardless who wins an election, God will still bless. God will still show favor to his people. The Bible talks about how God sends the rain to the sinners and the saints. Like, God's just good. And so good will come no matter what. Disappointment will come no matter what. But in the end, our hope cannot be in earthly rulers. They will always fail us. But the one who will never fail us is coming. And he is going to establish a kingdom. And just like when Jesus came the first time and King Herod tried to prevent Jesus from becoming a king by killing every boy under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, so the world powers, when Jesus comes again, they will thrash about to try to prevent Jesus from becoming king. You can read about it at the end of the story, at the end of the Bible. But then what does it look like for us now, even in Advent, to be a people who are united around what is most important? Even if we have differences and different viewpoints and different opinions, and even if we hold them very strongly, and we don't even have to let go of those strong beliefs and opinions to say that our belief and trust in Christ is even stronger. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up a little bit where we left off last week, and then I think we probably will take a break from some of this until January, but the idea is we wanted to fill in a few points that we didn't get to last week. I think there's like 9 different points. We got through 2 of them. And we knew we weren't going to get to all of them. But we did want to get to more than just 2. So Francois, I'd love for you to come up, join me, and we're going to continue a little of this. So here's what we did last week, and here's what we'll continue now. In the big picture of Jesus coming as king, we want to look particularly at point 4, about the gospel being political but not partisan. And we're going to share a little bit, but we open and we're welcoming questions. So if you have something you want to ask, then just raise your hand and we'll call on you and we'll kind of build that into what we're doing up here. And we're just going to take some time to continue to focus on what does it look like for us as a community to live together in unity. You know, we talked last week about how God is love, how God calls us to love our neighbors, and God even calls us to love our enemies. And that Jesus says that the way people will know that we're his disciples is that we love one another. So then, how does this come in to all of this political stuff? Seeing that it absolutely ties in also to the moment we're in Advent. All right.
You ready for this?
No?
Probably not.
That's okay. You know, last week we had a great conversation. I was really appreciative of all of your comments and questions as well, so let's keep those coming.
Yeah, and thank you to those of you who reached out after the service with more questions, more comments. This showed us that you were really engaged, and actually this helped shape today's session as well. Originally, we weren't planning on doing this extra session today, but having heard enough from you, we thought it would be great to fuse Advent with the conversation we started last week. Oh, okay. My microphone was too far away from
me. So if you have your sheet, you can pull it out. We're going to look at point 4. Point 3 is important, but today we're going to go to point 4, and if we have time, we might go back to point 3 even today. But it's this point that the gospel is political, but never partisan. And hopefully you already see where we're going with this. There is a temptation to say the church shouldn't be political. Have you heard that before? Maybe you said it. I think I've probably said it before. But we realize that if we're following a king, we cannot be apolitical. Because if Jesus is king, then that has huge implications for things like politics. But what we cannot do in Christ is we cannot have our allegiance be given to any particular party or figure or even platform above Jesus. It doesn't mean that we can't support a party, that we can't support a platform, that we can't support a political figure, But we can never do that above Jesus, because the claim of Jesus, sometimes we think the claim of Jesus is just that, you know, he died on the cross and rose again, and we need to trust him for our salvation. That is absolutely true. But the claim of Jesus is actually something like this. I am the king. You are called to submit to me as your king, your Lord, your master. And in that relationship that we have, then the forgiveness that's won through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus will be freely applied to you as you enter into my kingdom. It's a political claim. And so these things have to be taken into account.
Yeah, amen. And you know, to be Christian, period, is to be political. You can't help it. You know, the early church Christians were probably the first to demonstrate that to us. When they declared Jesus Christ Lord, it meant that Caesar was not. Like they were outlaws, by the way. They were the most treasonous folks you could encounter on the face of the earth at that time, because to declare that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, therefore Caesar is not who Caesar's claiming to be. So every time a Christian exists on planet Earth, we are making an allegiance statement that is contrary to all rulers and authority on Earth and in heavenly places. We are committing treason. To be honest with you, that's what it is. Because our allegiance is first and foremost to a heavenly kingdom, to a king who rules over all. Therefore, sometimes we will go contrary to the rulers of the earth. Sometimes we'll go contrary to the kingdoms of the earth. And we have to be willing to accept that, because that's what our faith, fundamentally speaking, it requires of us, or demands that everyone understands us to be. Does that make sense? So that's the political element of just being Christian.
Right, and you know, Jesus makes these claims himself. We have there Mark 1. Jesus is saying, when he begins his ministry in the book of Mark, he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." So we think of this in terms of morality, or we think of this in terms of spirituality, but you have to understand that the language Jesus is using, which is not common to us today, that was language that you would use if you were a political leader. So for example, if you're Caesar and you send your legions to another land to conquer it, then there would be an announcement made. The armies of Caesar have arrived, the new kingdom is at hand, repent and join us. Meaning, turn away from the allegiance you have and build a new allegiance to this new king, new emperor, new master who has come. And so if you were a part of the Roman Empire and you wanted to have any access to the benefits of Rome, then there was something called the cult of Caesar. And so you had to participate in these worship services, where you would sing and you'd make declarations about Caesar. And one of them was, Caesar is Lord. So when we read Jesus is Lord, and Francois just made this point, but I want to hone it down like this. When you say Jesus is Lord, they were actually taking the service of the empire and adapting it to the service of Christ. So it was understood by everyone to be a counterfactual claim to the claim of Caesar. And so when Jesus says in Mark 1, repent and believe the good news, he's saying you need to turn from your old allegiance and accept the reality that this new, better kingdom has come. And so for us, again, it's so easy to think of the gospel in personal terms, but the gospel has political implications far beyond what we are used to thinking about as we read in the scripture these words.
And church, there are, this is very, the more we go deep into the scriptures, into what it means for us to be followers of Christ, the scarier it should get.
Yeah.
By the way, if you're American, and I am one, we have a greater allegiance. But we were taught, and we are taught, for good reasons, to pledge allegiance to
the flag
of the United States and the republic for which it stands. By the way, I love this country, I respect this country, I care for this country, you name it. But the moment I give my life over to Jesus Christ, I have a greater allegiance than the flag.
Mm-hmm.
And that ought to be true for every Christian. We have a greater allegiance than the flag of the United States and the republic for which it stands. By the way, it can be under God. I can't have a greater allegiance to the flag, and yet the flag is under God. And the nation is under God. Does that make sense? Even in the pledge, we say it's one nation under God. Well, therefore, this God is the one to whom I have my greater allegiance.
Yeah.
So we have to remember that. We have to remember that this book, the scriptures, is really what guides our lives. And sometimes it will make us behave in ways that is contrary to what the culture expects of us. And we're going to have to bear the heat for that and be willing to accept that. Amen? That's a political element of being Christian.
Yeah. And we have a whole point on this on the backside of your page about being sojourners. But what does it mean to you and to me that we are just passing through? That if you're, whatever nation you're a citizen of, that is a temporary alignment. You know there will come a day when, you know, we live on this earth for maybe, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, however long you're blessed with, right? But then if eternity is real, then that means we don't have just another 100 years or 500 years or 3,000 years or 2 million years. Like, we have trillions of years ahead of us. Can you imagine a trillion years from now someone asking you, what country are you from? And what would you say? Like, you think it's almost like if the most important thing about you that someone asks you when they met you is, what hospital room were you born in which hospital, in which city? You spend maybe 2 days there, and then you have the rest of your life that you live somewhere else. You know, you might have 80 years here, and then you've got trillions of years that you live somewhere else. It's not going to be that important, I don't think, to any of us, any more than we would say, oh, what was the room number of the hospital room you were born in, to try to understand something important about you. You know, these things, they're fleeting, they're passing. Now, I want to be very careful, because what we're not saying then is, therefore, these things don't matter. We're not saying, hey, like, get with the program. Politics don't matter. It's not going to have any impact on your life. It'll have great impact on your life, right? But when we look at the scripture, even in, for example, in Romans 8, it talks about how the hardships of this world are temporary, and they're nothing compared to the glories that are being revealed in Jesus Christ. So I want to suggest that as a nation, we could elect, I'm not trying to imply that this is about anyone right now, but we could elect the worst possible leader imaginable ever, and it could destroy our country, and that will be fleeting compared to the glory that awaits us in Jesus Christ. That will still be true. And that's a hard thing to hold, isn't it? It's a hard thing to say, well, because something good is coming, then I'm going to keep that in balance with the difficulty I experience now. But it doesn't make it less true.
I think we have a question from the audience. Hang on, let me bring the microphone over to you.
Yeah.
Thank you. It's not fully fleshed out. It's a statement question, but mm-hmm. I'll try to be succinct. This political session was my first time voting as an American citizen. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking about this point from that you guys are talking about since last time. And there's a tension that I'm now standing in, which is understanding that to be a Christian is to be political. But there's a level of apathy in politics that I experience because of that truth. And then I read about Daniel, like, being a key figure in politics, and also understanding that to be a Christian is to have an identity of an ambassador. So I guess my question is, how do we walk as ambassadors well? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's great.
I can take a stab at that. That's a great question. How can we walk well as ambassadors? You know, the title, if you look at your sheet, the title is "The Gospel is Political, but Never Partisan." Actually, we can keep this around so that we can pass it around. You know, one great thing about an ambassador, one fundamental thing about an ambassador is that the ambassador is very clear on his allegiance or her allegiance. Ambassadors are never unclear as to which kingdom, which republic they represent. Never. So Daniel never had any ambiguity as to where his allegiance existed. There was never any confusion. When they said, "Well, you shall worship only the king," Daniel said, "No way, I'm going to worship Jehovah God." When, you know, no matter what they threw at him, he knew exactly where his identity was anchored. So how can we walk as ambassadors in this world? Well, number one, we need to be clear on where our allegiance lies. We need to be very, very clear on that. And what we're getting mixed as a culture is politics and the identity in Christ. That's really what's causing trouble in the culture, when people conflate both of them. There is a whole thing going around mixing Christian identity and Americanism. These are two different things. Mm-hmm. Two fundamentally different things.
Yeah.
Just like British identity and Christianity, just like Asian identity, you know, and Christianity. We need to be very, very clear that these two things are not the same. So ambassadors know what kingdom they represent or what republic they represent. They're very clear in their identity. Also, ambassadors are very secure people. I have a friend who is an ambassador, actually, and he was telling me that one of the things they teach in schools of diplomacy is that an ambassador is very, very secure in who he or she is. Which means, yeah, you can threaten me with all kinds of stuff, but I'm very secure. I can exist in your context and still be fully me. No wonder when you go to such and such country's embassy, it's that country fully represented. They don't do any other thing but what their culture represents, because they are an embassy, right? If you go to the American embassy in any country, it's all American. If you go to, I visited, you know, which embassies did I visit? Other countries. I mean, I was Portuguese embassy in England. I went to Spanish embassy, a consulate in England. Also, I went to Haitian embassy or Haitian consulate here. I mean, so you see that, wow, these people, it's as if there's nothing, no such thing as Americanism. And yet, just step right outside the door, you are in America. So ambassadors are very, very secure in who they are. So by implication for us, how do we walk as ambassadors in this culture? Is that we have to get to a point where it's okay to be different. It's okay we need to be comfortable being contrarian. We need to be comfortable being in uncomfortable places, because that's exactly what we are. Right? So I'll stop right there. I don't know if you wanted to chime in as well.
Yeah, I love this question, because, you know, if you don't stop and think about it for a second, you might forget that the definition of an ambassador is that it's someone from one country in another country. So that's what we are. We represent a kingdom that is not necessarily represented here on earth as ambassadors from God. And so, I mean, how many of you have been in an embassy? I want everyone else to raise your hand, because you're in one right now. The church is meant to be an embassy. This is where we say, when we come in these doors, we're reflecting a different culture, a different political reality, a different kingdom, a different king. And I love what Francois mentioned, because one of the things that makes an ambassador so secure is they have an entire apparatus around them that allows them to maintain their identity in a foreign land. That's what this community should be for us, is this community helps us to maintain our identity in Christ even though we live in a foreign land. And there's embassies all over the place, which is pretty amazing. There's not just one, but there's millions. I don't know how many churches exist in the world, at least hundreds of thousands, at least. I don't know how many, but that's a lot of them. So it's a great thing to remember that we're also doing this together. This is a communal calling, not an individual calling.
There's a question in the back.
Trying to simplify things in practical terms, God's empowered us to function in politics. So what defines when we go full stop in terms of disengaging or rejecting? What are we faced with in terms of being ambassadors? When do we go full stop to, at least in any given point in time, to not participate?
Mm-hmm.
What would be an example?
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah, he says, when do you know that it's time to just pull out? Because if you're an ambassador, how do you know when it's time for a full stop, that you need to back away?
Yeah.
And I would say the simplest answer I would give you is when you forget who you are as you engage, that is time to pull back. So for example, let's think of this ambassador again. Imagine you're the ambassador to, and you pick a country. Whether it's like one of our close allies, like England, United Kingdom, or whether it's, ambassador to China or something, then when you start to find yourself caring more about the interests of the political party that you're supposed to be interfacing with, that's not the right word, but you know what I'm saying. Like, so if you're from the United States and you're in China and you start realizing, like, I'm caring more about the benefit of the Chinese government than the U.S. government, then you need to, like, that's a hard stop. Something's gone wrong. So if you find that you care more about the political thing going on earth than you do about the call of Christ, such that, and here's where it gets really challenging, it's a lot of self-reflection, but also people speaking into your life, such that you no longer represent the character of the one who sent you. So you might be thinking, well, I'm doing this good thing that God endorses in my political activism. But if you're doing it in a way that's contrary to the character of Christ, you're no longer representing the king that you're supposed to be an ambassador of. And so then you have to, like, say, I need to step back. This is no longer a healthy way for me to engage. Because now someone else might be able to do the exact same thing in the character of Christ, and they're in a healthy place where God has called them. But if you can't, then God has not called you to do that. So you need to step away or step back. I want to hear what...
No, thank you. Thanks. Amen to that. If you stretch the analogy a little bit more, ambassadors, whenever they start with a letter of credential. So the country that sends them, the president or the prime minister or the republic they represent, sends them with a letter of credential, and they present that to the authority, to the head of state in the land they're going to be ambassador in. And then that letter is really what certifies their right to represent their country in foreign land. So ambassadors don't retreat. Ambassadors either get recalled by their kingdom, by their country, or ambassadors get their credentials revoked. So now, this is where the illustration, to some extent, does not apply fully to us. Here's why. Well, Christian doctrine is telling us that the earth is the Lord and everything in it. Jesus is ruler, and he sends his church as ambassadors here. We can't get revoked, and we can't go back. So the only way we can really go back is if and only if we get recalled. So in the grander scheme of things, the church can only be recalled, the church cannot be revoked, and the church cannot say, hey, you know what, this is too tough, I'm going back. Those aren't options for us. So there's only one option, is to do the will of the one who sent us. Now, when we can't carry out that will in that foreign land, we call on help. We call the motherland. and then he puts at our disposal an army, whether of angels or other resources, he puts at our disposal so that we can carry out the mission we were sent to carry out. So if we just stretch the analogy a little bit, I think you could look at it from that perspective as well. That you can't really retreat. You can't really pull back. You can be recalled by the master, and also you can't be revoked. You can't have your credentials taken away from you, because that's not their domain. That's the king's domain.
You know, Jenny used a great word. She said, "I feel a tension," and the thing is, to be a Christian is to be in tension. So I believe in a God who is also a man. There's a tension there. I believe in a Jesus who is fully God and fully man, but it's not mixed. But in his humanity, he doesn't lack deity, and in his deity, he doesn't lack humanity. So massive tension there. I believe in a God that has three persons but one God. That's a tension. And it permeates all of our faith. I believe that my job, my responsibility, is to trust God fully, to do everything that needs to be done, and to act faithfully to do everything that needs to be done, that he gives me to do. And when I do the things that he gives me to do, then he's the one who needs to do it in me. But I still need to do it. I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in me to will and act according to his purposes, Philippians says. It's like, I don't know how to do that mentally. I only know how to do it in practice. I don't mentally know how to follow a Jesus who's both God and man. I only know how to do it in practice. So when we try to parse these things out, we're always going to hit a wall, because there's tensions. Tensions abound in the Christian faith. I'm not a citizen of this country, but I am a citizen of this country. But my citizenship is in heaven. And I do pledge allegiance, but it's under God. Like, there's so much there that if we try to figure it all out, it won't work. And that's where we just have to rely on the Holy Spirit, and we have to rely that God is going to carry us through this if we submit ourselves to him. That if we really are surrendered to the Lord, then he will give us guidance, and he'll use the people around us to help us. Because the other facet of Christianity is that it's really easy to, if you live in tension, it's really easy to do these pendulum swings where you're like, oh, don't get involved in politics. Oh, you have to get involved in politics. Oh, but don't do it like this, or you have to do it like, and we can kind of drive ourselves crazy. And we don't have all the answers, but the Holy Spirit does.
Amen.
And his answer for you might look different from his answer for me.
Before we go to the other question, I'd like to encourage us to, if you want to dig deeper, I think there's a great paradigm out there by a man named H. Richard Niebuhr. It's Christ and Culture. It's a really good book. Old book, but very helpful. It's a taxonomy of Christianity's relationship to culture. The author, Niebuhr, doesn't take side, but all he does is giving us a framework to leverage whenever we want to think about how Christianity relates to culture. I mean, there are really five of them. It's Christ in culture, Christ above culture, Christ in culture in paradox, Christ transforming culture, and then the Christ of culture. Mm-hmm. So they each mean something. You can go and read it. I asked my phone to find it for me, and it did. Christ against culture is the view that emphasizes the opposition between Christ and the secular world. Now, there are ways in Scripture you do find that, right? Jesus says, "Do not love the world," right? Or the things of this world. So it's clearly a Christ against culture type of an approach. The second one is Christ of culture, which means the Christ is seen in harmonious is seen in harmony with culture. This perspective emphasizes how Christianity can adapt to and affirm cultural values, which means the values are there, they're good, Christianity comes and just endorses them. That one where people are, there are whole denominations actually that emphasize this type of thing. They look at Colossians 1 and they say, well, Paul says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Since all things hold together in Christ, therefore there are some good things in the culture, therefore that must be a part of that, therefore there's got to be harmony between the culture and Christ. And then there are three other ones. I won't bore you too much. You can go and read the book yourself. There's Christ above culture, and then there's Christ in culture in paradox, and then there is Christ transforming culture. Now, our responsibility is to understand that, yes, these things are in tension with each other, and they're all scripturally sound. It's how do we interact with culture when your time comes, when your circumstances come. Where I feel right now in this present day and age, some Christians are making a mistake is to stretch these paradigms too far. Anytime you stretch any of those things too far, then you are in error. You are committing heresy of some kind. If some people think Christ transforming culture is go in and take over places, go in and take, let's have Christians take over every single domain. Yeah. Every single sphere of influence, Christians should take over that. Well, what if the Christians aren't competent to do that? Right? The way they go about it means and ends, right? They say, well, let's have Christians transform culture. That's the fifth paradigm. What they mean is, let's take dominion over things. Well, the way Jesus does it, Jesus doesn't take dominion over stuff without love. So dominion without love is antithetical to Christianity. Mm-hmm. Paul says, well, I want all my fellow Jews to be saved, but you know what? I would rather give my life over. But where did he get that? He got it from Jesus. Jesus said, well, I want the whole world to be saved. Well, what does he do? He laid down his life, right? So the way transformation happens in the Christian realm is through sacrifice, mm-hmm. to giving your life over, to loving your neighbor. But that's not the paradigm we see when people stretch Christ transforming culture too far. Mm-hmm. Right? And then I can go on and on. Well, you can go and read the book, H. Richard Niebuhr, Christ and Culture. Right? Yeah. And then there was a question in the back.
Sorry, one more. I found it helpful, it's given me peace to try and look to the words of Jesus to frame my mindset, my opinions, my actions, to use his words, literally, specifically the words, his words in the Gospels, to help frame my my opinions, my actions, my words, as best I can, because nobody's perfect. Is that an oversimplification as a strategy?
Yeah, well, as I answer that, Miriam, you can come over to Sue. We'll grab that one. You know, here's the thing. I think that's fantastic. I mean, I can't imagine God having any opposition to us going to the words of Jesus to frame our ideas and opinions. Here's just something to be to remember as we do that. Every time you read something, you're always interpreting. There is no reading the Bible without interpretation. It doesn't exist. You always are. And so it is possible to take the words of Jesus and apply them to things that Jesus never would have applied them to. So it still requires discernment, still requires the Holy Spirit, still requires a community to come around us and say, hey, that's not the way. That's not the intention here. It still requires study. But here's, I think all the words of Scripture are meant for us to be able to do that. So let's absolutely let Scripture be our guide.
Yeah, I guess my question is, what do we do with the evil that's in our culture? There's so much evil in our culture. And if, silence in the face of evil is evil in itself. And so what do we do with that? I mean, I think of John the Baptist, who went to death for saying this king was having an affair with his wife's sister. I mean, mm-hmm. What do we do with that? Do we not say anything? Do we not vote where we're trying to hold some of God's principles.
You want to start? No.
Yeah, I think Stephen is already thinking a passage that I was thinking too, from 1 Peter. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's an order there. Submit yourselves then to God. Going back to the allegiance piece, I think the way this, Scripture, at least to my understanding and its limited understanding, the way Scripture expects us to engage evil or confront evil in the culture is to first start with submitting ourselves to God. It is the degree to which our allegiance, our submission to the Lord happens, then that empowers us to confront the evil one and also confront the evils of this world. Where we make many mistakes sometimes is when we think through our sheer strength, our sheer ingenuity, sheer will, we can go and confront evil, and well, it'll eat you up alive. It's older than you. It's been there for quite some time, and it's got lots of powers that you don't even understand yet. But the way you deal with it is to put on the power of God. Mm-hmm. But the way you put on the power of God is by getting under God, is by submitting yourselves first to the Lord, and then now take on the power through Jesus Christ that he's delegated to us, and then now we can engage, and then now we can confront. That's part one. There's a sub-part to it, real quick, and I'll hand over to Stephen. Not all forms of evil is called, God is not calling you specifically mm-hmm. to confront every single form of evil out there. And by that, what I mean is, it's not that you agree with the forms of evil, you need to understand there is something called delegated authority that helps us confront evil. So God will commission somebody, will commission a group of people, will commission, you name it, someone to go and do something on his behalf.
Yeah.
Now, with that commissioning comes empowerment, comes authority, comes all kinds of equipping that you need to confront that form of evil. But that doesn't necessarily mean the remaining 2.5 billion Christians out there is also called the same way to confront that same form of evil, the same way you call to confront it. I don't know if that makes sense. So there's a general calling.
The church is supposed to confront that evil.
Oh yeah, yeah, as a church.
Yeah. And we're standing up against abortion and things that are evil in our world.
As a church, absolutely. I don't want my last statement to be misunderstood. It's not that we are in agreement as a church with that form of evil. There's the general calling, and there's the particular call. The particular call now comes with its own level of authority as well. We ought to seek that commissioning from God as well, in a particular sense. And the reason why that's important is, if you don't approach it that way, you would expect everybody to be as passionate about that issue as you are, and then you're going to start judging them for not being as passionate because they did not receive the same calling that you received. No, I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about you. No, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about in general. Oh, right. So, the absolutely. And I couldn't agree more. I could not agree more. The church cannot and should not be silent in the face of evil. We can talk some more after, but I'll hand over to you, Stephen.
Yeah, and we'll close here because, it's so important for us to see these tensions. So like he mentioned 1 Peter. So also 1 Peter, Peter says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from evil desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom to cover as cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor." And then he tells slaves, "In reverent fear to God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Like, this is a real tension. Peter says, live a quiet life. And he also says, confront evil. So it's like, we have to be really alert that these tensions that we experience in our faith can only be resolved through the leading of the Holy Spirit and not through, like, this is the paradigm or this is the standard that we're going to hold everyone to. Not that there aren't any standards, far from it. It's that the standards themselves have tension in them. And so it's just a reminder that, and there's a whole section on this on your sheet too, approach this with extreme humility. Extreme humility. God may be calling you to respond one way, and he might be calling your neighbor to respond the exact opposite way. And both of them are God-honoring, and both of them are biblical. And that's the tension we live in.
And last but not least, there's so much evil out there, guys. There's a lot of it. There's a lot of it. So the way we ought to be practicing humility is to remind ourselves, number one, as was mentioned earlier, that the church ought to have a witnessing element against all forms of evil. All means all. All means all. Also, we ought to remind ourselves that there are particular calls, which means as we're all called to stand against all forms of evil, some of us are called to put extra emphasis on particular forms of evil. Does that make sense? Because you can't just say, well, abortion is evil, and then you forget about world hunger. How about that? And you forget about pornography, and you forget about abuse of all kinds, right? So all of that is evil, by the way. And then you'll find that God calls specific individuals to put extra emphasis on each one of them, and that's right too, all right? So as a church, we stand against all of it in Jesus' name. Not in our name, in Jesus' name. And then also we receive the particular calls that God's placed on each and everyone's life to confront that particular burden that the Holy Spirit put on your heart. Amen? Does that make sense? And then we don't overemphasize one over the other. We encourage it all for the glory of God. Amen? And with that, we will transition to the remainder of our service.
Church, we're just going to close out with a song.